Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Ecclesiastes chapter 2 on page 657. This is the word of the living God. Please listen as he speaks to his church this morning. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. And his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart doesn't rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth in a world filled with lies and deception. We thank you for speaking clearly and plainly and openly to the realities of our life. Father, as your word goes forth today, I pray that it would go forth in power, that it would expose areas in our life where we are seeking identity and satisfaction and worth where we ought not seek them. And I pray, oh God, that even in the midst of sobering realities, that we would recognize you, the source, the giver. Oh God, open our hearts to understand, strengthen our wills to follow and to do. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, Solomon, or Kohelet as he's been calling himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, has been wanting us to consider alongside of him what is the point of life. In fact, that's really the first question he gave us in chapter 1, verse 3. And that question has been driving itself through the entire book of Ecclesiastes. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, what does a man gain? What does he benefit? What is the profit, or what's the point of all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's Solomon or Kohelet's way of saying, why do we live life? Well, that's a difficult question. Kohelet wants you to ask it right alongside of him. He wants to draw you in to asking the hard questions of life. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we spend so much energy and so much time? I mean, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, we spend all of this time and all of this effort. And Kohelet says, for what? What are we driving at? What are we hoping to achieve? Why do we work so hard? What is that thing that we are trying to get to? The reason that Kohelet asks us these questions, maybe one of the reasons why they're so hard for us to answer, is because, as he said in the first few verses, we don't live in a Disneyland kind of world. We live in a world that is brief. The word he uses is vain, but as we've said before, that word means vapor. The world we live in is vaporous. It's transient. It's passing. It's a breath. Our world is both brief and temporal, and yet it's filled with frustrating monotony. In some ways, each day feels like it is on repeat. So we've got a vaporous life that feels like we're stuck in just spinning circles and on repeat, and yet we also live in a world that is irrevocably bent this way, and we don't get to change that. And Solomon says it's actually in that kind of a world that you really need to ask the tough questions. And so rightly, I believe we've followed him and search for the answers. We search with Kohelet, and we search even in our own lives. We look for ways to avoid the frustration or the vexation of work. We try to break out of the daily monotony, whether it's entertainment or the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of the new and the novel. We want to break out of that monotony. We seek to overcome life's vapor-like brevity, all to no avail. But that's what we're trying to do. As we saw last week, Kohelet looked at wisdom only to run right into the limitations of wisdom. He said he'll set his mind to by wisdom discern how to break out of Hevel, and yet he couldn't do it. He ran, instead of finding the answer, he found wisdom's limits. And so he tried pleasure only to discover that pleasures as well were vapor, brief, fleeting. He says it's like trying to lay your hands on the wind to control it. And at the end, his summary of wisdom and pleasure and giving into every desire and saying yes to whatever he wanted, he says at the end that there is no benefit. And yet, Solomon's not done with wisdom yet. Solomon hasn't given up. He knows that wisdom is too valuable, and so he takes it up again. And it seems in our text that no sooner does he take up the cause of wisdom again, he begins to look at wisdom again, and immediately he finds, well, wisdom's end. He finds that wisdom also here again cannot answer life's questions. It cannot break out of the vaporness of this life. And so in our text this morning, we want to continue pursuing this question with Kohelet. And I want us to look at three undeniable realities that will shed light on this question of life. And I'll warn you ahead of time, the first two are bummers. Like, they are not pleasant topics, but these undeniable realities have to be set in their proper place if we're going to be ready for the answer of number three. We've got to look at some difficult things early on in this text before we're ready to hear the answer that Kohelet gives us. Kohelet is not into easy answers. Kohelet isn't into just giving you the result and saying, here, I know you didn't labor it over, I know you didn't search it out with me, but here's the answer. Here's a trivial answer to your humongous problem. Kohelet doesn't do that at all. So the first of these three undeniable realities we want to look face to face in this text is this: death is a certainty. You can see now why I said these were not fun topics. Death is a certainty, and we'll see that in verses 12 through really the first half of verse 16. And you might ask, if Solomon picks up wisdom again and he looks at it and says, is this the answer? I've got to believe there's benefit here. And wisdom isn't the answer. You say, well, why isn't wisdom the answer, Solomon? How come wisdom doesn't fix it all? And his answer is simple: because death. Because death is a certainty. Because you and I don't get to live forever. In verse 12, he kind of rephrases or reaffirms the vigor with which he undertakes this examination. He says, you know, what can a man do who follows after the king? And his point is this, that in his searching out of these questions of life, he doesn't leave any stone left unturned. It's not like Kohelet gets to the end of his search and says, okay, I looked down doors A, B, and C. Now you can build off of that. You can try door D and E and see if the answer is there. His point is, I am making such a thorough, comprehensive search. If anyone tries to do what I've done, it will just be to repeat, to put the same tests in play in their own life. And so he leaves no stone unturned. And in verse 13, he takes up this topic of the superiority, and rightfully so, the superiority of wisdom. There is gain in wisdom. There is profit in wisdom. And that's what he's been looking for, hasn't he, since verse 3 of chapter 1. What's the benefit? What's the gain? What's the profit? They're all the same word. Wisdom has pieces of that. Wisdom will help get you there. And so Solomon says, if I've got to pick between wisdom and folly, well, that's an easy decision. If we're going to answer the tough questions of life, folly won't do it. Wisdom is our best shot. In fact, if you just think about the similarities that wisdom and folly have with one another, I mean, they're as different as night and day, aren't they? I mean, we could consider that these two antithetical ideas in our mind, that we use them to show lines going in opposite directions. You're either wise or you're either a fool, and these two themes really have nothing in common, and Solomon agrees. Wisdom, he says, has eyes in its head, verse 14. Wisdom sees. Wisdom knows. Wisdom searches. Wisdom understands. Wisdom can glean facts from reality and adapt. Folly is blind. And I know often we picture Lady Justice as being blindfolded, and that's an effort so that her justice won't be partial. In her case, her blindness helps her. But that's not the case with Madame Folly. Madame Folly's just blind. It's not self-imposed. That's who and what she is. And not only is she blind, but the picture is of a blind person running in the midst of darkness, like a double blindness. Qohelet says, are we in any way, shape, or form deceived into thinking that the answer lies in foolishly pursuing every whim and desire that you have? Really, there's no connection between the two. They're as different as day and night, and yet, Solomon says, they share one thing. At one point, wisdom and folly they have something in common. They share one event, it says in verse 14. Literally, the word is they share the same fate. They end up essentially in the same location. They are both going to die. The wise man and the foolish man, though their lives be lived in differing directions, they will both die. Death is the end of the fool, and death is the end of the wise. Solomon is saying that just because you're wise doesn't mean that you have found what will put an end to the vaporness of life. You haven't found a way to live forever. You die. And you can be the wisest human that has ever walked the earth. And you can stand next to the greatest fool that has ever walked the earth. And in the end, both die. In verse 15, Qohelet invites us, as it were, into his inner thoughts. He says at a few points, I said in my own heart. He's inviting us into his inner counsel, as it were. What happens to the fool will happen to me. And he asks the most logical question I think you could ask at this point. Why have I been so very wise? Like, what's the point of wisdom? If in the end you die just like the fool dies, what's the point of wisdom? What's the point of striving and struggling and straining to be wise if in the end you fill a box in the ground just like the fool does? You see, wisdom cannot break the brevity of life. Wisdom can't answer and can't overcome the greatest expression of vapor, the reality of death. Wisdom's good. Solomon doesn't deny that, but it cannot deliver from death. Wisdom sees in the light, but its end is in the darkness right alongside of folly. Solomon says we all die. You might think, as some have, wow, you know, Solomon's really a downer. Solomon really has this pessimistic, negative bent in life. And Ecclesiastes, his book, it's really unique when it comes to the Scripture. It's uniquely negative in terms of the Scripture. I mean, he's got his own message. Really? I don't find that to be true at all. In fact, I find that Solomon's song in the book of Ecclesiastes harmonizes rather well with the song of the sons of Korah in Psalm 49. Even the wise die. The fool and stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their home forever, their dwelling place in all generations, even though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He, like the beasts that perish. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. If you didn't know better, you would think that I was reading from the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what the sons of Korah sang about in Psalm 49. Everyone dies. Do you feel Kohelet's pain yet? If you don't feel Kohelet's pain at this point in Ecclesiastes, you're not listening to what he's saying. You're not struggling with the questions that he is asking. This dominant, inescapable theme of death just conquers his mind and he can't get over it. As inconvenient of a truth as it is a truth. And one that we all must face. And even though we live in a culture that I think wants to constantly downplay the reality of death, it wants to push it away in back rooms of hospitals. It wants to push it away so that we don't see it. We're not reminded of it. We put cemeteries out away so that we aren't confronted with this very difficult truth. It was this truth that prompted many in church history. You even saw it, strangely enough, in the church history video that we watched today. I think it was Jerome. What did he have sitting on his desk in the picture? He had a skull. And it was common throughout church history for folks to have a skull on their desk or on their shelf, and written on it in Latin was the phrase, memento mori, remember you will die. I know that probably seems like a morbid thing to have on your desk. By definition, it is a morbid thing to have on your desk. But that truth, even they realized we need to live life in light of the reality of death. Because if we lose sight of that reality, we're going to waste our life. We're going to live as though we're immortal when in fact we are not. And even wisdom in all of its benefit can't escape death. As commentator Jeffrey Myers says, as this book unfolds, Solomon comes face to face with death, man's universal and unavoidable end. All the wisdom of the world cannot change this reality. And so you have to ask with Solomon, what's the point? What's the benefit? Why do I get out of bed every day and work so hard? Why am I so discouraged when disappointments come? Why do I get so sideways when life doesn't go my way? Oh, what am I driving at? And our thought process can be similar to Kohelet's in this sense. Well, okay, death is a reality that I can't avoid. Got it. Well, maybe the point or maybe the benefit then is that even though death takes me, I'll be remembered. And so maybe the point of life is to be remembered. Maybe the goal isn't to live forever. Maybe the point is to make your peace with death, but to now aim your life at being remembered, at legacy. And so our second undeniable truth is that forgetfulness is unavoidable. If death is a certainty, secondly, forgetfulness is unavoidable. Solomon turns his mind here to the idea of leaving a legacy, of living on, even though our bodies are dead, living on in the memory of others. And he sets this forth and says, even this is not the answer. And you might say, well, why is that not the answer? Why is legacy, why is leaving behind and living on in the memories of your loved ones, why is that folly too? Solomon says, for one undeniable reality, forgetfulness is unavoidable. You won't be remembered. He says, both the fool and the wise die in verse 15. Both the fool and the wise are forgotten in verse 16. He says there's no enduring remembrance, all will be forgotten. And for some reason, and I wrestled with this this week, for some reason, it's hard to tell which truth bothers Kohelet more. The fact that he's going to die, or the fact that he's going to be forgotten. And it's almost as though the being forgotten is the real pinch to Kohelet here. And I really scratched my head as to why that was that bothered him so much. And I wonder if his thought process was something like this. All men die. Great men are remembered. Maybe he thought that he could distinguish himself from others. He understood, I'm sure, having watched his father David die, a king, and having watched countless peasants die. He knew that death was no respecter of persons, that the king and the peasant will die, and no one can escape that. And he gets his mind wrapped around that, as it were. But legacy, well, no one will remember the peasant. But maybe the benefit for being a king is that you will be remembered. And so he pursues down the path of leaving a legacy. And to some degree, we all more or less fall into this. I've strangely heard a lot of recent emphasis and conversation based around how the end two decades of our life should really be spent to leave a legacy. That's really where it's found, that we should be working. Our kids are out of the house. We're retired. Now let's work to leave them this house or this property or this estate or this memory quilt or whatever you want to leave your kids for them to remember you by. There's a huge emphasis on this. And I've wondered at that. And I think maybe one of the answers is this. I think we've all pretty well given up on the lie that we can't live forever. I think I feel comfortable affirming that. If not, come speak with me. I think we've all given up on the lie that we're not going to live forever. But many of us have not given up on the lie that we won't be forgotten. We haven't made peace with that yet. We're not ready to cross that bridge in our minds. And that's a hard one for us. And I think it's hard for us because nothing so demonstrates and reminds us of our insignificance like being forgotten. I wasn't worth being remembered. And we don't like that. We don't like that. We want to be remembered. We want to have a legacy. We want that, and we want that for, I think, one very specific reason. It's a form of validation that my life meant something. That I left my mark on the world. That I did something with who I was. That I wasn't a failure, that I wasn't a nobody, that I was in some way to some people important. We want that. And so we say, maybe there in that, in validation through memory, maybe that's the point of life. If I can't live forever, let me live forever in their minds. Solomon says, what a terrible place to find value. It's a fool's errand to try to find value and worth. Well, friend, do not find your importance in being remembered. Don't think you're somebody because you left your mark on history. You might say, well, Solomon was remembered. I think he's cheating. He's in the scriptures. Who was the Pharaoh of Egypt during Solomon's reign, probably the second most powerful man on earth? I have no idea. Don't search it on your phone and find out and say that you know. I'm on to you, folks. His point is the same. No one remembers you. And if the sum substance of your value and self-importance is that some people 3,000 years later can Google and say who was king of Egypt during this time period, I think you wasted your life. We will all be forgotten And maybe Solomon as a young man heard his dad in his study working through the prose as he wrote Psalm 39. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing, for hevel. Surely for breath or vapor, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather it. Perhaps that's the reason we push so hard against the idea of being forgotten, is because maybe we didn't realize it, maybe we didn't want to admit it. We wanted to find our value and our self of importance there. And we're not willing to admit that the tech that we work on today will be antiques tomorrow. We're not willing to admit that the people we poured into for so long will forget us, and so will their kids. And that at the end of the day, our names will be scratched on a rock in a field that no one will go visit anymore. And one day they'll probably put a shopping mall over the top of it. Solomon says, don't find value here. Don't find value here. How does Solomon respond to this? He says, I hated life, verse 17. You might say, well, that's overreaction. I don't know if it is. I don't know if it is, honestly. I think if we are walking side by side with him and really engaging the hard issues, it isn't fun to hear you're going to die and no one will remember you. And I think that Solomon is rightly saying, I hated life. I'll admit it. I'm free enough to say that. It is frustrating to me. And I think the reason why he says that is because he's come face to face with the hard realities of the Genesis 3 curse. He's running smack dab into the effects of the curse that God has put on a fallen humanity. How else would you respond? I mean, I'll go out on a limb here, and I think it's a pretty stable one, to say, I don't think God cursed the earth to give you warm fuzzies. I don't think he cursed the world so you'd be like, you know, life is like Disneyland. I'm happy God cursed the world. Like, no, he cursed the creation. A curse, by definition, isn't to give us these fun, happy thoughts. The curse, by definition, it's meant to drive us. A pinch is meant to motivate you. For what end? To realize that sin has disastrous, devastating consequences. That we would realize that sin, and what did sin bring with it? Death. God so cursed the earth to drive us to an inevitable conclusion. Sin is a horrible destroyer. I think Solomon's response is proper. When he comes face to face with the effects of sin, that is death. When he comes face to face with the curse of God that continues to this day, I think it should bother us. As one commentator said, it's not Kohelet's achievements alone that are temporary, for all the works of humanity will fall into eventual ruin and decay. What Fredericks is saying is that it's not just Solomon who will die and be forgotten. So will I. So will you. And we can't sit disconnectedly by and hear that without hopefully being somewhat sympathetic to his estimates. Verse 18 and 19, he continues to say, well, if legacy, if being remembered is a vapor, well, so is inheritance. I mean, if the best things about me, my kids are going to forget, and if they don't, then their kids will forget it. Well, how much more is all the stuff I left my kids? And in verse 18 and 19, Solomon says, you know, I hated my toil. I hated my work. Why? Because I realized I have to give it away. I don't get to take it with me. And verse 19, who knows whether the guy who comes after me will be wise or a fool? And Kohelet says, you work 40 plus hours a week. That's just in one area of your life. But you work outside of it. You work when it comes to family and home and exercise and all of these areas we would call all of that work. You're working for something, and you don't get to keep that house or that car or that investment portfolio. That goes to someone else, and they didn't work for it. And parents know that kids don't tend to value things as highly when you buy them as opposed to when they buy them. When I had to buy it as a kid, man, I kept that bike or whatever it was pristine. Oh, if you get it for free, who cares? It didn't cost you anything. Psalmist says that's the way your kids are going to deal with their inheritance. Solomon's being brutally honest here. He says some people like work their whole life to leave their kids this giant financial nest egg. You don't want to see what they're going to do with it. You don't want to know what they're going to spend it on. They could go out and buy a car and total it the next day, and that took you years of work. That's not where value is found. And in case you think Solomon's exaggerating, or in case you think he's kind of pointing you towards a false dilemma, this really happened to Solomon. I mean, I can see in my mind's eye Solomon writing this, and I don't, who knows if he'll be wise or a fool. And look over and see Rehoboam, be like, I got a nincompoop for a son. Within 3 days, Rehoboam splits and destroys all that Solomon worked for. You know, later on in the scriptures, it refers to Israel and Judah, that there's a nation that's been split. You go, well, who did that? Solomon's nincompoop. That's who did it. It took him days. And Solomon has built for decades what this guy will destroy. This isn't a made-up dilemma, friends. Solomon says, if you pin yourself a value on what your kids do with your stuff, you are in for a disappointment. He's not exaggerating. Say your kid was smart with what you gave him. What about their kids? They won't value it at all. As one pastor said, you've all seen the bumper sticker, I'm spending my kids' inheritance. Kohelet would say, you know, there's something to that. There's something to that thought of, hey, what are you doing laying it all up for kids who might squander it? And this gives way to Solomon in verse 20 and 21, feelings of desperation, frustration. He calls it a vapor. He calls it a great evil. I mean, this section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is letting his guard down and letting us see that he is just totally discouraged, totally vexed, totally bothered by coming face to face with the curse. There are notes of desperation and deep anguish that we can't fully grasp here. He calls it a great evil. And then verse 22, he restates again his point that he gave in chapter 1, verse 3. I ask again, he says, what has a man from all of his strivings beneath the sun? What is life in a cursed world like? Verse 23 tells you, all of your days will be full of sorrow, your work will be vexation or frustrating. And even at night where you think like, okay, I get to rest, I get to relax, even at night you'll be popping antacids to try to reduce the stress and the acid reflux you have because of all of your anxiety. It's in the Hebrew. It's hidden in there, the acid reflux part. Solomon says, you think night will help? No, you're going to lay awake and stress and sweat and worry. That's what life is like in a cursed world. And avoiding the difficult answers won't help you. We might want to put our fingers back in our ears and pretend that we haven't heard and ask some of these questions. Solomon says, that won't help you. Well, we might want to come up with quick and easy answers, you know, life hack answers to the difficulties of life. Psalmist says that will be folly. And let me tell you why that'll be folly. If you settle for an answer that is easy, when your boat really gets rocked in life and you realize that that answer was garbage, you're really going to be in a tight spot now. When you think that, you know, all I got to do is think on the brighter side of things and life will work out. And your kid gets sick. That answer doesn't really hold water then, does it? It really doesn't help you much. So Psalmist says, don't be afraid of hard questions. Don't give up on chasing down hard answers. So if death is a certainty and forgetfulness is a reality, thirdly, we want to see that life is a gift. And hopefully by now we're listening to Kohelet, and we say, okay, we're listening. Begin to give us the answer of what is the purpose, what is the point, what is the benefit of life. And begins with this: life is a gift. Life is a gift from God. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now, some have read that and interpret it to say, Solomon says, you know what, I don't have the answer, so I'm going to be a little bit Epicurean here. Eat, drink, do whatever you want, and be like, it's got to work it out in the end anyway. No, those are the easy answers and the foolish thinking that he's so against. That is not what he's saying. The way he phrases it, there is nothing better. It's in the form of a superlative. It's almost as though he says, It doesn't get better than this. Let me tell you, the best. Eat and drink and find joy in your work, in your life. You might say, well, how is he finding joy? I mean, you might level an objection. Kohelet, you just took all of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 and you told me, hey, I looked at wisdom, it was bankrupt. I looked at every pleasure, including eating and drinking and finding enjoyment, and you said it was empty. But here now you're saying that it's full of joy and that's what I should do, that's the good of man? No, it's not what he's saying. His answer isn't that in and of those things uniquely and innately of themselves that there is joy and fulfillment in them. Because as long as we viewed those things as a reward, as a deserving, as what we were owed in life, as finding our identity and benefit and value there, yeah, you'll come up empty. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, these are gifts. And when you start to see life as a gift, well, that changes it, doesn't it? These are gifts. Gifts given by God. Gifts given by God for what end? To be enjoyed. So that our praise and thanksgiving would then ascend back to the giver of the gift, and we wouldn't try to find our sense of identity in these things. We would see them for what they really are, gifts from God to us to be enjoyed. That should change it. Maybe he got this when he heard his dad pray at their dinner table, the words that his dad wrote from Psalm 145. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing. Solomon says, where did these gifts come from? Verse 24, the hand of God. Where did our food come from? It came from God. Where did our drink come from? It came from God. Where did our work come from? It comes from God. And only a worldview that can see life through those lens, only that kind of a worldview can begin to answer the questions of life. As Derek Kidner says, what spoils these basic things of life is our hunger to get out of them more than they can give. Kidner's exactly right. You see, our problem with life is that we take marriage and we put it in the press of life and we try to squeeze out of it value, importance, benefit. We take our kids and we put them in the press of life. We try to squeeze out of them a sense of identity. And so our kids' success becomes our success, and our kids' failure becomes our failure. And we get angst when they fail, and we get puffed up with pride when they succeed, and we try to get out of kids what kids were never given to be. We try to get out of marriage what marriage was never meant to be. I remember Dr. Beakey said that he had a counseling case once, and a woman came to him with her husband, and he asked her what was the problem. She said, "He doesn't fulfill all of my needs." Dr. Beakey says, "Woman, no man can fulfill all of your needs. That's not what God gave you a spouse for. God didn't say, I'm giving you a spouse to really give you a sense of identity, sense of self-worth, a sense of value, so you'd never be unhappy again. A spouse is a gift. Kids are a gift. Your job is a gift. Health is a gift. And only when we can begin seeing them as gifts and stop trying to squeeze out of them fulfillment and satisfaction and things that they were never designed to give or to be, only then can we start to answer the question of the why of life. Every breath that you took this morning was a gift from God. He didn't owe it to you. Every beat of your heart is a gift from God. He doesn't owe it to you. Every time you eat good food, God didn't owe that to you. Every time you drink whatever your favorite beverage is, did God owe that to you? No, it's a gift. And it's a gift that has a purpose and a design. And that purpose and design isn't to give me ultimate value and pleasure. Its purpose and design is to be a gift from my Father, and that I would then respond to Him in praise and adoration for His good gifts. And so when people die untimely deaths by our measures, we can thank God that we had them as long as we did, because they were a gift, not deserving. When a job is going well, we can praise God because it's a gift, not a deserving. When a job is going poorly, we can praise God because He is still abundantly giving us ways to put food on the table for our family. Every morning when you see your spouse or your children, they're gifts from God. These things of life, what Solomon calls eating and drinking, certainly include eating and drinking, but I believe they extend vastly beyond that. Those are meant to be enjoyed. Now, some would hear that, especially some of our more fundamentalist leaning folks would say, "Well, oh, that sounds kind of carnal, like to say that we should be enjoying life." It's not carnal at all. It's an argument from design. God gave you a gift to be enjoyed. The argument from design would say, enjoy it. Don't tell God, like, "No, I know you gave good tasting food. I don't want to enjoy the gift you gave me." He said, "No, enjoy it, but don't be a glutton about it, but enjoy it. Find joy in the gifts that I give." I mean, imagine if you gave a gift to someone and they just like didn't unwrap it, left it in the corner, let it collect dust. We'd say, "Is not why I gave that to you." This kind of view has been criticized for being non-spiritual. I would argue it is only able to be carried out by someone who is spiritual, because they view these gifts in their proper place. And remember that it's only by God's work in our life that we can even begin to enjoy them. Look at verse 25. Apart from Him, the Him is God. Apart from Him, who can eat And who can have enjoyment? There's an argument that says that only the Christian, only the God-fearer can walk down this road. As one commentator said, life is like a can of peaches. And God gives a can opener to the Christian. The world has the same gifts. They have food, they have drink, but they do not have the apparatus to enjoy them. They don't have a gift motif. They don't have a Heavenly Father from whom these gifts come from. And so they try to use the good gifts in all form of strange manner to try to find worth in a can of unopened peaches or whatever fruit you like, I guess. And only the one who can see that everything in my life is a gift. Only that person can, because God equips them. Only that person can enjoy the gifts of God. Only the God-fearer can not give way to idolatry on these things. Only a God-fearing man can view his wife as a beautiful gift from God. Only God-fearing parents can view their children as gifts, not rewards, not deservings. As Jeff Myers continues, what if we regarded our labors and the temporary fruits we sometimes enjoy from them, not as a means of power, but rather as gracious gifts? Psalm reminds the believer that a man's work is a gift from God. In spite of the vaporous nature of life, God can be trusted. God and life can be enjoyed despite the fact that life cannot be mastered, leveraged, or even fully comprehended by man. And maybe if you've been following Kohelet's reasoning and thinking, you'd say, but Kohelet, you haven't answered the problem. Death is still a reality. He'd say, yes, it is. Well, and I'm still going to be forgotten. Yes, you are. So what's the answer? Enjoy and give praise to God for the gifts while you have life in you. Is that fatalistic? No. Is that depressing? No, I actually think that it's freeing. I now don't have to find my identity and my value and my worth in the things around me. I don't have to find value in my kids' success. I don't have to find value in my spouse's pursuits. I don't have to find value in my work accomplishments. I receive each of them as gifts and enjoy each of them as gifts, as coming from God, meant to be enjoyed during the few fleeting days that I have breath in my lungs. That's a worldview that can and does work in this life. And I would argue, has the ability to make life sweeter. Not in a pagan sense, but in a purely God-fearing sense. Shouldn't this cause us to worship differently than we do? God has given you today, another Lord's Day, another Sabbath, to come among His people and to worship Him. You have a fleeting, short life. This is a gift. Enjoy it. And there should be a sense of vibrancy to our worship. Why? I don't know how many Sundays I have, but I have this one. I have this one. And so I'm going to sing the hymns with a full heart and a loud voice. I'm going to treasure hearing the saints around me say, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in God the Father. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe. We trust. We confess. We're going to enjoy each relationship. Why? Out of some weird, morbid, fatalistic sense? No, because that friendship on that day is a gift, not a burden. I think this will actually impact every area of our life if we would but view everything this way. I can't help but think of my kids, the very living, breathing example of the vaporness of life. This morning as I was preparing, going over my sermon, my 20-month-old burst in with great zeal, as she always does, and crawled up on my lap with her messy hair, stinky morning breath, and soggy diaper. What a gift that is. How many times do you think that she'll do that before she realizes she's too old to wear a onesie and come crawl up on Dad's lap? At that point, I have a choice. I can either get really discouraged that my girls are growing up way too fast. I can get upset because I don't think I should be interrupted. Or I can stop and thank the Lord for the gift that I have. And for that day, and for that morning, that will never be repeated. I tell my 6-year-old now, I feel weird even saying that. I tell her almost every day, please stop growing. And she laughs and goes, Dad, I can't. I know. We all have the same choice to make with our kids. We can either try to hold on to them and pull out of them things that they were never meant to be. We can try to so stop their progress and cherish each moment so we never let them go. Or we can say each day, I get it. One day you'll move out. One day some young man who doesn't deserve you whatsoever, because no young man deserves my daughters, will marry you, God willing. And you'll move out and I'll get old. And I won't have dance parties in our house like we do now. And that's fine. Because those were gifts. And we're to enjoy them and give praise and thanks to God for them. And to not mourn their loss, but to enjoy each day, each breath as a gift and thank God for it. It doesn't get away, it doesn't get rid of the vaporness of life, but it savors the goodness of God in the midst of that life. That's the beginning of our answer for why we should live. What's the benefit? The benefit is enjoy the gifts of God. Let's pray. Father, your gifts are not based on our deserving. Your gifts exceed anything we could ever deserve. That's why they're gifts and not wages. Oh God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe, to treasure, to savor, to enjoy your good gifts. Lord, forgive us for when we abuse the gifts that you give. Forgive us, O God. You did not give them to that purpose. And help us each day of our short lives to eat, to drink, and to find our enjoyment not in and of the things of this world, but because you've given them to us, and cause our lips to abound in praise to you. Make us a thankful, joy-filled people, a people adorned by the gifts of their God. And help us not to make idols of these things, but to find worth, value, meaning in you, not in your gifts. Help us, O God, we pray. Amen.